Kindly turn, please, to the second letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to Corinth. The second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read in the 8th chapter. The second letter of Paul to Corinth, and we're reading, please, in the 8th chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 8. And I want to read a verse together with you this afternoon that most of you will be able to repeat off by heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And that's our reading this afternoon. For this present gathering. And I want to observe with you this afternoon this very clear statement of account for the behaviour of the Lord Jesus from the pen of Paul. And I want to try to encourage you as you observe and enjoy this statement to learn something of the pattern of behaviour that he exhibited. As far as you and I and our conduct in Christianity is concerned, the Lord Jesus always must be the key motivator. It is his desires that we seek to give expression to. It is his example that we seek to follow. It is the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus that forms the pattern for your life and for mine. And all that we seek to do, as we've been reminded already in these gatherings, ought always be directed to the glory and to the honour of the Lord Jesus alone. And certainly never to our own glory or to our own honour. The chapter from which we have read and the one that follows it, Paul's teaching is in relation to a subject which is called here giving. Giving. You and I engaged in assembly fellowship will know something of what Paul was speaking of as we participate in a weekly collection. That which is gathered week by week as a result of the benevolent giving, the generous giving of the people of God. Generally speaking, just on the side, if you read the teaching of Paul on the subject of giving, and this is predominantly it in these two chapters, that which Paul is seeking here is not exactly what we normally do. The New Testament teaching from Paul is focused primarily on a collection which is pre-organized, where the subject or the object of the collection is known to those who contribute before the collection is taken up. It is a particular need that is the focus of the collection, and not just simply a gathering of undirected donations for the use of the assembly as the assembly sees fit. Many of us, of course, will be perfectly used to the idea that that which is collected in our assembly collections is then redirected to the servants of God, for example, in full-time service. That's not what we see here either. This collection that Paul is speaking of in these two chapters is a collection which is directed to the needy, to Christians elsewhere, in perhaps in Jerusalem in this case, to Christians elsewhere that were in poverty, that needed. And the purpose of Paul here in Corinth is to influence the thinking of the Corinthians to contribute to meet the need of those that were at a distance. The idea that the assembly would put together an undirected collection to be then used for the use of the servants of God, well, we don't decry that. That's not the manner in which it's presented here in this chapter. In fact, it's interesting, I suppose, to observe on that note, that when Paul himself was at Thessalonica and when he was at Corinth, he would not access his perfect right to the patronage of the children of God in Corinth. Paul was far more sensitive about the sake of the gospel than to permit himself to take of the patronage which they might offer to give him for his upkeep. Rather, he worked with his own hands as a tent maker in Corinth to support himself while he proclaimed the word of God there. Nonetheless, when Paul was at Corinth and when he was at Thessalonica as well, he received donation from the church at Philippi. And he gives expression in Philippians chapter 4 to his appreciation of that gift. Although he says to them, "Not that I speak in respect of want, whether I am poverty stricken or abounding," he says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." So Paul didn't seek it, though he says to the Philippians, as he expresses his gratitude to them, he says, "It's not that I desire a gift, but what I do desire is fruit to your account." And that's what Paul was thankful for. But that's all by the by. Just a short word for a moment on the context here before we move into the verse that's on my mind. The previous year, Paul, probably through the agency of Titus, had engaged these Corinthians, who were relatively a wealthy sort, to participate in a major collection initiative which Paul was carrying out. The target of this collection he doesn't ever reveal in his writings to Corinth. But as he is gathering the final proceeds together, preparing to go to Jerusalem to deliver it, 6 months or so after this was written, Paul is writing to the Romans in the 15th chapter. He speaks of this gift that the Macedonians and the Achaeans had put together for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Read about that in Romans chapter 15. Paul no doubt is moved in this direction as a result of his meeting with the apostles, which he reports on in Galatians chapter 2. And you might remember there that they opposed no particular stringencies of the Gentile Christians in relation to the law, but they did encourage Paul to not forget the poor. And Paul was always anxious not to do that. Paul has written to the Corinthians in the first epistle in chapter 16 in relation to this collection. And there he outlined the methodology that they were to use, and you can look at all that for yourself if you have time to deal with any of that. But this project, which had been enthusiastically embraced and commenced by the Corinthians, had lapsed, and the collection had ceased. And Paul writes to encourage them to begin it again. So he writes here in these two chapters to influence their thinking, that they might resume that collection. Very simply, the structure of these two chapters, for those who are Bible students, and that, that's everyone. These two chapters are one. From chapter 8 down to verse number 15, Paul teaches us a very important lesson in relation not only to giving, but to the whole business of doing good for our fellows, of which we've heard a little already here this afternoon. There is a necessity, he says, for generosity. That's the requirement. There is an absolute necessity for generosity. When we get to the end of chapter 9, from verse 6 of chapter 9 to the conclusion, Paul will speak about the outcomes of generosity. We may look at that tomorrow, if the Lord gives help. So those are the two important sections of these two chapters. The key word in these chapters is the word charis, or grace. 10 times in these chapters the word grace appears, and it's used in about 6 different ways. You'll observe he commences this way, "We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." He ends it this way, "It was long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you." Chapter 9 and verse 14. 10 times the word grace will appear in various forms. And it will be, as the early verses of chapter 8 show us in the Macedonians, it will be absolutely only the appreciation of the grace of God towards us, as it was to the Macedonians, the grace of God that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, was that which gave rise in their experience to the expression of graciousness, or here in our translation, the word liberality, at the end of verse 2. It was their appreciation and their knowledge of the grace of God towards them that produced from them the heart response of graciousness that they might contribute to meeting the needs of those who were less well off of themselves, those poor saints in Jerusalem. Now we must hurry. There are a number of principles that I'll just point out to you, and I'd encourage you to read these chapters, and particularly chapter 8, carefully. Just learn this, firstly. Then the first two verses of chapter 8, that generosity. And I'm thinking here generosity not only of the giving of material things, but generosity in the making available of our resources or even our hands for the help of others. Doing good for others. That is our primary role. That is a primary role. As far as those in particular who are less well off than ourselves, we have an unavoidable obligation towards them. Such is the nature of the Christian life and the virtue that the Christian life should display. Generosity, Paul teaches, is an expression of graciousness, a direct response to the personal appreciation of the grace of God shown liberally and constantly towards us. He will teach us in verse number 7 that a particular form of grace, the grace of giving, is a Christian virtue which should always abound. The better word that we could have used there is not the word abound, but the word overflow. Think about the connotation of the word overflow. For there to be something overflowing, it has to be full. Full of the grace of God and appreciation of the grace of God, it overflows in the expression of grace towards those around about us. Thirdly, in verse number 8, giving is not giving or doing good is not something which can be specifically commanded, because it must be an expression of the individual heart. We cannot command, Paul says, someone to give. Well, not in this context anyway. It must come from the heart. It must be the expression, as he says here, of the genuineness of love. And you can search that out for yourself. Fourthly, that which you and I do in good to others, that which you and I give for the needs of others, is constantly under divine assessment. That's verse 12. Divine assessment. All that we do, all that we give, we reach into our pocket and we give, God is observing. The omniscient eye of God is upon us. And the assessment of God, Paul teaches us here, is done on two criteria. Firstly, there must be eager desire. That's essential. Eager desire. Not grudging. Not reluctant. But an expression of eager desire. Secondly, and even more sobering, that which we give and that which we do is assessed by the eye of God in comparison to what we have. With what we have. And when you and I were not in the slightest interest, and neither was Paul, in how much people might give when it comes to material things, that's not the issue at all. But what we learn from verse number 12 is that when God looks upon it and makes his assessment, he's much less interested in what we take out of our pocket than how much is left in our pocket. That's the criteria under which God makes assessment of the generosity that we express. And we'll learn toward the end of this section, verse 13, 14, 15, that the generosity of giving, the generosity of doing good, is always directed to the achievement of equality, equity, that all might enjoy the good that is collectively possessed. Verse number nine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now here we have a verse amongst many like it in our Bible that I will very unkindly say of it, that it is a victim of its popularity. This is a verse we all know. This is a verse we commonly hear quoted. This would be a verse that would be commonly in our mind. The difficulty with such popularity is simply this, that when we quote it and when we think about it, we will commonly do so away from the context in which it was written. And as you all well understand, the true understanding of the teaching of Scripture must be always in accordance with its context. If we fail to interpret our Bible in the context and for the purpose for which it was written, we will almost certainly misapply it. We have to come to the meaning first. What does this text mean? Then we'll be equipped, once we've reached that point, then we'll be equipped to understand what this text means for me and what this text might mean for the good of others. Very important. I see some young men in this company, young women as well, and some that are not so young. I encourage you. You live in difficult days and you're growing up in a very difficult world, but I say this to you. If the Lord comes not, the future of Assembly Testimony is in your hands. You need be today engaged in preparing your hearts for that occasion when it should arise. Start here. And don't just read a chapter a day and be content with that. There's a necessity to study your Bible, to assess its teaching critically, not in a negative sense, but critically and carefully. Understand precisely what our Bible teaches. Go into the depths of its meaning. Ferret out all its nuances. Understand the circumstances in which it was written and the purpose for which it was written, that you might be able to apply it truly to your own life. And hence, perhaps in a day to come, to apply it in a useful and a helpful way to others. Nothing more vital, beloved. And you, young man, you get about it. Your Bible lies open before you, full of truth. But don't allow yourself to jump to the conclusion. Don't allow yourself to be led astray by tradition, even. You come to the truth of your Bible and understand it in its fullness. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To prompt these Corinthians, to energize their participation in this collection, Paul has done a number of things. He set before them the precedent of the Macedonians, a group of people who had spontaneously and sacrificially given. Paul had, I would judge, not ever intended the poverty-stricken Macedonians to be a party to this collection, but they insisted. They wouldn't be left out. So they reached into their pockets, which were empty, and they gave far more than they had. They remind us of the widow and the mites, don't they? These Macedonians, Paul describes them at being at the very depths of destitution, poverty stricken. But they would not be denied the opportunity to do good for their fellows. I guess if we could say of them that there is no better vehicle for understanding the needs of the poor saints of Jerusalem than those that were characterized by poverty themselves. They understood the problem, and perhaps understood it far better than the wealthy Corinthians did. So he points to the Macedonians. He points in verse 6 to the significant beginning that the Corinthians had taken. He points in verse number 7 to the reputation that the Corinthians had for spiritual excellence. He points in verse number 8 to the enthusiasm with which they'd commenced. And all these things were reminders to the Corinthians that were intended to stimulate them into reinvigorating this collection. But now when we get to verse number 9, we have Paul stepping from all of that to the ultimate example of wholehearted giving, of wholeheartedly doing good for others. The ultimate expression, the ultimate example of doing good and of giving. The supreme and the purest motivation that Paul could ever provide. That which was to be seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. One who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. You will observe, and here we come to the text. You will observe that the verse starts with the word for. You saw that. For. They don't miss those words. It's the Greek word ga. Behind me on the wall is a verse that you all know off by heart backwards. What does it start with? The word for. For. For God so loved the world. What's the word for doing there? We never mention it, do we? What's it doing there? It links that verse, that great verse, to what went before. It advises us that verse 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 3, is either an explanation of John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 15, or he's going to outline the reason why he said what he did in verse 15. The word for is important. It's there for a reason. Don't miss it. Then he says, for you know. For you know. Now I'm not going to comment on Brian's wife, but this comes to the same idea. For you know, he says. Now yet again, Paul is not bringing to their attention matters that they knew in their minds. These are not facts. Paul is not saying you know all about the facts of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not at all. The word that he uses here is a derivative of the word gnosko. It's learning by experience. This is a knowledge that is gained by experience. This is not something that we learn even by reading our Bibles. This is not something we learn in the schoolroom. This is not factual. This is experimental. You know and you apprehend something of the generous kindness of Christ. You have a perception in your heart already, a direct and growing understanding through your experience of the grace of Christ ministered to you. It is as a result of your personal experience of the grace of Christ in your life that you are able to declare with Paul, "Here we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, the word grace, you've already mentioned, is the word charis. And here we have it giving expression to that personal quality of benevolence and kindness. That expression in the context of this chapter of generosity, which was to be seen in the Lord Jesus. And it is, of course, the grace of, as another important word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the nouns here, for those who study language, the nouns here are in the genitive case. But the genitive case in this case is not going to simply give expression to possession. He's not speaking about the grace that was possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about an attribute that was his, not about a characteristic that was characteristic of him. He's saying really the same thing. He's commenting on his actions. This is a subjective genitive. It's the grace that was shown by our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the grace that was exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus. And in the context here, of course, it's the grace that he showed in becoming poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, another important word, now comes the explanation of the grace of Christ. Now comes the manner in which the grace that was exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ was exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the manner in which his grace was seen. This is the manner in which he showed his grace. That, though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might become rich. I guess I would have to say there's something about that verse that's almost difficult to comment on. That though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might become rich. More linguistics. You'll observe there are two personal pronouns. He became poor for your sake. See that? He became poor for your sake. Or if you like, he became poor on account of you. You. And then toward the end of the verse, it says, that by his poverty you might be enriched. That by, in order that you, by his poverty, or in order that you might become rich. And the important thing about those two pronouns is simply this. They're both emphatic. If Paul was wont to bold things or underline them, these are the words that he would bold and underline in this verse. These are the words that your Greek text, if you read it, will show you as in the emphatic. The first is emphatic by position. The second is emphatic by nature. Paul is saying to us here that through that though he was rich, he became poor for your. Yes, your. Only you. It was on your account and your account alone that he became poor. So that through his poverty, you, yes, you, might become rich. Take this verse, beloved, today to your heart. He had you in his mind. He had you in his thoughts. His heart was already centered on you. And it was for you and for you alone that rich one became poor. He had the purpose in his heart that you, who, though he doesn't say so, were poor, might be enriched. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. Pick up a word we've been hearing about. You didn't favour it. You didn't warrant it. But you did it nonetheless. And therein you see the substance and the expression of the grace of Christ. It was shown. It was seen. It was experienced by his generous self-giving. His sacrifice of himself on your behalf. Now I think we have a few minutes. That leaves the $64 million question, doesn't it, when you read this verse? And that is, what is the nature of Christ's wealth? When we speak about the Lord Jesus here being rich, what does it bring to your mind? How do you think about the Lord Jesus being rich? Pretty well. Twice over in the verse, of course, Paul will say that he became poor. And then he will refer to his poverty. What about the poverty of the Lord Jesus? What does it make you think of? Where does it carry your mind and your meditation? The riches of the Lord Jesus and the poverty of the Lord Jesus. Well, if you sat and think, you might initially think exactly what I would think. Your mind would go to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And there you will have Mary of Bethany and her alabaster box of ointment, very precious. You remember Mary's offering, her expression of worship. And you remember those who stood by who criticised him for the waste. And you remember that the Lord Jesus stilled that. And he said she's done what she should, what she could. You learn a lot from that, beloved. She has done what she could. Of us, we do what we can, all we can, bestow of our own, sacrifice that which is ours, give that which is ours for the good of another. That's what Paul's talking about here, you know. And the Lord Jesus said also to the disciples, he said, the poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. The poor you always have, me you have not always. And Paul taught a lesson to those disciples that he wants you and I to understand this afternoon as well. When it comes to our self-sacrificial giving, when it comes to our expression of doing good for others, doing good works, firstly for him, our first priority must be Christ. The poor you always have with you. Me you have not always. You put your priorities right. That which we do for him first. Even though that which we do might be to the benefit of others, it is done for him. We've heard a little of that already. He was rich. It's not very difficult, really, if you look at the verse carefully. When you come towards the end, you will observe that there's a word there, rich, that's used in the description of us. It's a participle. It's an aorist tense participle. The believer becoming rich. The believer being enriched. Now, clearly, that's not speaking about what the money that's in our pocket, is it? That's not speaking about material enrichment. It's speaking about spiritual enrichment. It's got to do not with our pocket, but with our heart. It's not economic wealth that he's speaking about. It's not even security, financial security that he's speaking about. He's speaking about the participation of the believers. He's speaking about the participation of you and I now and in the future. in all of the benefits that are associated with salvation, that which has been secured by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, all that we now stand in the good of which we've heard a little already this weekend, all that we now stand in the good of as a result of that which he did. That's the riches that we've been enriched with. Now, it's not difficult to immediately conclude that when the cognate word is used in relation to the Lord Jesus, that it also has not got to do with material wealth. It's got to do with that which is within. That which is within. The word means spiritual riches for you and I. Then when the cognate word, the related word, is used to describe Christ as rich, then it also must refer to his spiritual wealth, the glory of his heavenly existence, the wealth of his honour, the wealth of his glory. You've got to be careful with the use of the word glory, of course. He came from a place of glory. Glory was eternally his and will be eternally his. We often speak of him covering his glory, but you don't ever forget that his glory was to be seen here below as well. John the Apostle said, "We beheld his glory." And don't just petition that in your mind and say, well, that's his moral glory. That's not the case at all. It includes his moral glory. But John says, we observed his glory, the glory as of an only begotten, that which would we expect to see in the only begotten of a Father. That's the glory we saw. It's not only his moral glory. It's far broader than that, far wider than that. Though he was here in humility and in meekness, though he was here in the place of rejection, his glory was, though not seen, very much present. His glory, the wealth of his glory, the wealth of his position, his eternal position at the right hand of God, the wealth of the role that he fulfilled in those heavenly courts. And you could go on and you could list it out a foot long. That which is associated with his wealth in his eternal past. Such as the riches that the Lord, that Paul here attributes to Paul, we nearly finish. By contrast, it's not difficult to conclude that the poverty that Paul speaks of here, the poverty must then refer not to anything that was eternal and heavenly, but it must refer to the lowliness and to the destitution of his earthly existence. He wasn't one with money in his pocket. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. When the question of temple tax arose, he had to send Peter fishing to gain the money. When they asked him about their obligations to Caesar and to God, he taught them a simple lesson, didn't he? You pay your obligations to both. But he had to borrow a penny. He didn't have one. So he certainly had no material wealth. He was characterized by material poverty. But that's not really what Paul is talking about here. What we're seeing here is one who generously gave, who chose, who generously chose to exchange his royal place and status, his divine majesty, as an eternal inhabitant of heaven, for the status of a slave, the resident of earth, with all of the frailties, with all of the difficulties of the human condition, sin apart. He who he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A step from riches to poverty. A step that he made for you and I. It says here that he became poor. It says here that he was characterized by poverty. There's really no difference between those two words. They both describe that stoop, that step into poverty. Last question for you to think about. When did that occur? When did he become poor? What was it that produced his poverty? When did he cease to be rich and become poor? Think about that. If you're prone to reading books, you will commonly be told that it occurred in his incarnation. But at the incarnation, he ceased his heavenly existence. He became the destitute man below. There's a big difficulty with that line, of course. Isn't there? Well, this, our understanding, and even Paul's expression in this verse would show us that it was a result of that step. It was as a result of that movement, from that transition from riches to poverty, that you and I have been brought into riches. And we certainly know that, not that we certainly know, that the benefits of our salvation are not due to his incarnation. The benefits of our salvation were due to the whole gamut of that which he willingly did. And our salvation today, and the benefits of it, the enrichment that we enjoy, the riches that are ours, come as a result of the exceeding place of poverty that he reached. When he went to the death of the cross, with all the shame and the sorrow of it, he emerged in glorious resurrection. Paul reminds us here how gracious was the Lord Jesus. He seeks, as he does so, just to stimulate in our hearts the resultant expression of graciousness of life, the willingness to generously sacrifice of ourselves, to give that which we have, to contribute that which we can to the need of others. Thereby, they will not only display the grace of God effected in their life, but they will follow the example that had been set by Christ. The Macedonians gave generously when they had nothing. Christ gave generously when he was incalculably rich. Doubtless the Corinthians, and doubtless you and I here today, fall somewhere in between that. But our responsibility is clear. You and I cannot profess to have a knowledge and an appreciation of grace, the grace of Christ. We speak a lot about grace. You and I cannot profess to have a genuine knowledge or appreciation of the grace of Christ, or the grace of God in Christ, and remain indifferent